Well, do keep that passage open, and let's pray for God's help as we look at it together. Paul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" Father, we pray that you will help us to see the Lord Jesus more clearly, to know who he is, but not just to know who he is, but to know him as a person, to know him as our friend, as our Saviour, as our Lord and King. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Aisha Bibi, do you remember that name? Aisha is a Pakistani Christian woman who was convicted of blasphemy and sentenced to death in 2010. She's been on death row ever since. Her accusers were two Muslim women who got angry with Aisha for drinking the same water as them and subsequently accused her of insulting the Prophet Muhammad. Aisha has consistently denied the charge. Well, Aisha Bibi's name has been in the news on and off for the last 7 years, most recently on the 11th of October, when her case was up before the Supreme Court in Pakistan for an expected final decision, until one of the judges withdrew on somewhat dubious grounds and the case had to be adjourned. Well, you might have thought that with the alleged offence happening 7 or so years ago in Aisha sidelined in prison, the furore might have died down. But in the meantime, Aisha's family have had to flee for safety. Two politicians who stood up for her case have been assassinated, and there is still a baying mob calling for her execution. So we shouldn't perhaps be surprised that 2 years on from Paul's trial before Felix, the Jewish leaders are still intent on disposing of Paul. And that's the situation we find in chapter 25, verse 3. Can you see there? They were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Does that sound a bit familiar? You may remember the 40-plus men involved in the contract killing plot back in chapter 23. And it was that earlier plot which led to Paul being taken under guard to Caesarea and the trial before Felix that we looked at last week. And well, this week we have more legal proceedings, a trial before the new provincial governor Festus, and then not so much a trial as a sort of pre-trial review or investigation before Agrippa. Julian was saying last Sunday how we love courtroom dramas, seeing how they unfold and trying to anticipate how they will be resolved. Well, there's plenty of drama this week, but if you're hoping for a final resolution, I'm afraid you'll be disappointed, because even when we've got to the end of the book of Acts, Paul's case has not been finalized. He's in Rome, but still awaiting his appeal hearing before Caesar. And the rest of the New Testament doesn't take us any further either. But as you see, we've got a big chunk of text to look at today. I've divided it into three sections, each with a simple heading and a perhaps more helpful subheading. So section one is Paul and Festus, subheading The Lord Provides and Protects. Section two is going to be Festus and Agrippa, subheading Secular Leaders Defending Truth and Justice. Section three, Paul and Agrippa, a defense that turns to attack. So firstly, Paul and Festus, The Lord Provides and Protects. This is chapter 25, verses 1 to 12. Well, Festus comes across as quite a different character from Felix, the former governor of Judea, whom we met last week. Whereas Felix seemed to be a master of intrigue and obfuscation and delay, Festus is a much more straightforward man who wants to get on and resolve things. If you were with us last week, you'll remember at the end of chapter 24, Felix had just left Paul in custody. It seems he might have sort of wheeled him out occasionally when he felt like a bit of a theological debate. But in 2 years, he never decides as governor what to do with Paul. And he never decides personally what to do in response to the gospel which Paul proclaimed to him. When Felix is finally replaced by the new governor, Festus, Paul is still in custody. Well, I imagine that over the next few weeks, Barack Obama is going to be tying up a lot of loose ends and finishing off things he can resolve. But not so Felix. He'll just leave the problem of what to do with Paul for his successor, which makes it a bit tough for the newcomer, because Festus doesn't have the knowledge and understanding of Judaism and its different groups and traditions that Felix had built up over the years of his governorship. Well, the Jewish leaders waste no time in bringing up Paul's case with Festus. The new governor would surely, they thought, want to get off on a good start with the leaders of the people he was governing. So they come up with their little plot, disguising it as what might seem a reasonable request to Festus. In verse 3 again, they requested Festus as a favour to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem. Well, of course, their plot betrays the weakness of their legal case against Paul. They'd failed to secure a conviction with Felix. What are their chances with Festus? Probably better. They could no doubt pull the wool over his eyes a bit with his ignorance of Judaism. But why take the risk? Their ultimate objective is to see Paul dead. Even if Festus finds Paul guilty, would he sentence him to death? If they can't get Paul disposed of judicially, then an extra judicial killing will do nicely. But Festus isn't so easily persuaded. Perhaps he smells a rat, sensing that there is something unnatural about the Jewish leaders' antagonism towards Paul, and realizing that it was a case that had proved too difficult or politically awkward for his predecessor to resolve. So he's going to proceed with caution. Or perhaps it was just the practical reasons given in verse 4 that Festus was about to return to Caesarea where Paul was held. Or again, perhaps Festus just wanted to show that he wasn't prepared to be pushed around by others at the first opportunity and was going to make a stand for his own independence. Whatever it was in Festus' mind, we see that the Lord is acting again to protect Paul through Festus's decision to keep Paul at Caesarea. The assassination plot has failed. Paul is to stay in Caesarea, and the Jewish leaders must come there with their charges. And so they do. And in businesslike fashion, Festus gets on with convening the court. It's quite an intimidating scene, isn't it? See there in verse 7. When Paul appeared, the Jews who'd come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him. Serious the charges may be, but then that telling comment, which they could not prove. In response, Paul simply declares his innocence. Well, Festus must have realized at this point that there was no real case to answer, and he could have dismissed the case there and then. This is the sort of case where you would hope in our legal system will get chucked out by the Crown Prosecution Service before it ever came to court. But Festus has a political role as well as a judicial one. He sees an opportunity to gain some favour with the Jewish leaders by conceding to their earlier request for a trial in Jerusalem. And if Paul is happy with that, why not? But Paul, as we see, is not happy with that. He knows firsthand the strength of the opposition in Jerusalem and realizes that Festus will be much more susceptible to manipulation in the sort of charged atmosphere of that sort of hotbed of Judaism than in the security and relative tranquility of Caesarea. The danger is that Festus will send him there anyway. And so he lodges his appeal to Caesar. That will mean a hearing in Rome. As a Roman citizen, Paul has the right for his case to be heard before the emperor. And perhaps it was surprising to find out the emperor at this time was Nero, who of course became notorious later for his horrendous persecution of Christians. But in this earlier part of his reign, He was evidently quite benign. Well, tellingly, Paul has more confidence in finding justice under the rulers of Rome than under the rulers of Israel. But more than that, Paul knows that his destiny is Rome, not Jerusalem. Back in chapter 23, where Paul has been arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, we read, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" So having been taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea, Paul was already on his way to Rome. I guess then that Paul's appeal to Caesar was a response to the prompting and guiding of the Holy Spirit. And surely Paul would also have known what the Lord Jesus had said to Ananias when sending him to open Paul's eyes after Paul had been blinded on the road to Damascus. This is Acts 9, verse 15. "The Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel.'" A hearing in Caesar's court would give Paul that opportunity to testify to the name of Jesus at the heart of the empire. Well, I think we too can be confident, can't we, of the Lord's protection and provision and guidance as we seek to do his will. Well, that doesn't mean that nothing bad will ever happen to us. We've got in Acts a sort of a catalogue of beatings, shipwrecks and times of going hungry that Paul endured in his ministry. But it does mean that if the Lord wants us to speak about Jesus to that colleague at work who's going through a hard time, and we're prayerful about doing so, he will give us an appropriate opportunity. If the Lord wants us to help in Sunday club, and we're looking for opportunities to serve, he will guide us to that work. If the Lord does want the Christian Union at school to continue despite opposition from management, then he will enable it to do so. Well, as being a way out for Paul, this is also, the appeal to Caesar is also a way out for Festus. He no longer has to give a verdict on Paul. So neither weakly conceding to the demands of the Jews, nor antagonizing them by upholding what he knows is right. So after consultation with his officials over the legalities, he grants the appeal. So moving on now, section 2, Festus and Agrippa, secular leaders defending truth and justice. Donald Trump's first call as president-elect to a foreign leader was, I gather, to the Egyptian leader, al-Sisi. And the media have been all astir over the significance of the order in which leaders were contacted. Theresa May came in a poor 11th. Behind countries like Mexico, Ireland, Australia, and Saudi Arabia. Now, apparently, Boris Johnson was the first overseas politician to be contacted by Vice President-elect Mike Pence. So I think we can say, arguably, we won the silver medal in the Friends of America competition. Well, Festus, of course, didn't have the luxury of the telephone to contact other heads of state following his appointment. But it was still a good idea to meet surrounding leaders early on in your reign. So there was a warm welcome for King Agrippa when he turned up for a state visit with his half-sister Bernice. Agrippa was the great-grandson of the Herod who was around at the time of Jesus' birth. Agrippa's rule was mainly in the north, including parts of Galilee. But he was also given control over the temple and in Jerusalem, and over appointing the high priest. And this was probably because he was partly Jewish, and he was known as something of an expert on Jewish affairs. So his coming to see Festus is providential for Festus, who has realized he's in a bit of a fix over Paul's appeal. He can't just send Paul to Rome without any paperwork. He has to set out the charges that Paul is appealing against, but he doesn't really understand what these charges are. Well, who better to help him than Agrippa with his expertise in these matters? Well, I think Festus comes across quite positively in these chapters. He doesn't mess about, just as he got on with Paul's trial as soon as he could. We saw that in verse 6. So he gets on straight away with this investigation with Agrippa, verse 22. And have a look at verse 16 too. He said, I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. See, Festus is keen to uphold proper judicial process too. And maybe there's a lesson for us here, because I think there's a danger that if we think that if we will stand up for Christian truth and values before secular authorities, that they will necessarily oppose us and interpret the law or even bend the law against us. But there are those who may have a very different worldview from us and with whom we might disagree on many issues, yet who can be helpful to us in defending truth and justice. And one example is the long-established gay rights campaigner, Peter Tatchell, who has spoken out supportively on the Asher's bakery case in Northern Ireland. Peter Tatchell says, although I strongly disagree with Asher's opposition to marriage equality, in a free society, neither they nor anyone else should be compelled to facilitate a political idea they oppose. I think that's a helpful defence of our right to hold biblical views that are now unpopular. But poor Festus just can't get a handle on this case. Look at verse 20. He says, I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. And verse 25, I found he'd done nothing deserving of death. And 26, but I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Condemning an innocent man isn't easy if you've got a conscience, as Festus evidently has. Well, let's move on to the third section, chapter 26, Paul and Agrippa, a defence that turns to attack. So after the preliminaries in which Festus sets out before the hearing, the history of Paul's case to date, he hands over to Agrippa to lead the investigation. And helpfully, Agrippa gives free rein to Paul to make his defence. But as we shall see, Paul's defence gets under the skin of both Agrippa and Festus and becomes an attack on their worldview. Paul's first point in verses 4 to 8 is that his roots are firmly and deeply in Judaism, and that Judaism has this hope of resurrection that Paul has proclaimed and that has been the sort of tipping point in bringing him to trial. By Jesus' time, Judaism was divided over the issue of resurrection. Pharisees believed in it, but Sadducees didn't. Now, there isn't a lot of firm, sort of clear support in the Old Testament for the idea of the bodily resurrection of believers. Yet listen to these words from Job. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. Coming in the midst of all Job's troubles, those verses really jump out as verses of tremendous hope and promise in physical life after death. And Jesus was challenged by the Sadducees on this very issue. Do you remember what he said to them? You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. And what scriptures did Jesus have in mind? He went on to say, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Paul's second point, verses 9 to 15, is that despite himself at one time being at least as strident and ruthless an opponent of Christians as his current accusers are, he was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus and compelled to acknowledge that rather than persecuting Christians, he needed to become one. And then Paul's third point, verses 16 to 23, is that the Lord Jesus himself had commissioned Paul for what he was doing now, being a witness of Jesus' resurrection and calling people to repentance from sin and to faith in Jesus. The Lord Jesus had commissioned him to bear this witness to Jews and Gentiles alike. Look at verse 17 and 18. I will rescue you, the Lord says, from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul goes on to explain how he has been fulfilling this commission, preaching first in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and Judea, and then to Gentiles. And it was the Paul's inclusion of the Gentiles which particularly riled the Jewish leaders and led to his arrest and ending up where he was now. But Paul underlines again that his preaching is authentic Orthodox Judaism. Look at verse 22, halfway through that verse. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Well, this talk of prophecies in old scriptures being fulfilled and someone rising from the dead is all too much for Festus. It doesn't fit his worldview. Whilst acknowledging Paul's great learning, he cannot see that it is his worldview that may need to change in the light of Paul's testimony. The only way he can reconcile the phenomenon of Paul with his own view of how the world works is to declare that Paul is mad. Paul replies respectfully, denying the charge of madness and appealing directly to Agrippa with his understanding and knowledge of the scriptures. But Agrippa responds warily. Look at verse 28. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? He doesn't seem to have any argument to refute what Paul says, but he's not ready to concede the implications. As when he'd said originally that he wanted to hear Paul, he surely wasn't expecting to hear Paul challenging him like this to repent and turn to God and prove his repentance by his deeds. But Paul, you see, isn't fazed by authority figures. He knows that just as the one gospel is for Jew and Gentile alike, so that one gospel is for rulers and the ruled alike. He would be very happy to lead Agrippa, Festus, and that whole assembly to faith in Jesus Christ there and then. While Agrippa and Festus confer on their verdict on Paul. Previously, Festus had said to Agrippa that Paul had done nothing deserving of death. Now they agree, verse 31, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Paul is innocent, and they conclude, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Whether they would have set him free if Paul hadn't appealed is perhaps a moot point. But presumably they managed to cobble together something to go on that charge sheet to accompany Paul as he resumes his journey to Rome in the next chapter. Well, Agrippa and Festus have done their jobs, fulfilled their legal obligations. But what have they done with the message of salvation that God in his mercy has allowed them to hear so clearly through Paul? Festus has dismissed it as madness. Do you think it's mad? Or could it be, as Paul argues, reasonable and true? A consistent story that has been written over hundreds of years, culminating in the man Jesus, who lived a life of such integrity, authority, and power, yet saying he would lay down his life for us and then suffering that humiliating death before rising again, conquering even death. Agrippa seems to accept the message as true, but cannot accept the personal implications. Is he thinking of his status? Is he concerned what others might think if he put his beliefs into practice? Is the cost just too great? And what about you? Are you like Festus, dismissing the idea and significance of Jesus' resurrection as something that no right-thinking adult could believe in? Are you like Agrippa, recognizing that the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection does have the ring of truth? It does fit with what the Old Testament scriptures teach, but you just don't want it to change your life. It is humbling to repent and change, but Jesus humbled himself much more than you will ever do in order that you might have a place of honor in his kingdom. Now, I know that many here have accepted this wonderful message of salvation that Paul preached and are seeking to live a life of repentance and faith in Jesus. Will you, will I, like Paul, be like Paul and seek out and take opportunities to declare this great message of hope to all who will listen, whatever their status? Well, let's pray for God's help in doing that. Father, we praise you for your wonderful plan in calling Paul as an apostle to declare your name before kings and rulers and governors, to take the gospel to faraway places. And we thank you, Lord, that as a result we have the gospel here today to proclaim. And Lord, we pray that we might be keen to carry on that task of proclaiming the Lord Jesus, risen and ascended, conquering death, dealing with our sin, that we might have that courage to declare that clearly to others. And Lord, if we haven't yet received that for ourselves, please help us to see what we need to do and give us that faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.